So this is part of our ongoing series for those who are visiting with us. And as it's already been said, it's wonderful to have God's people with us today. It's a series that we've been covering for the last almost 2 months on the gospel doctrines. Normally our series will be through a book of the Bible, but at the moment we're going through this series on the doctrines of the gospel. This one brings us to the subject of the ascension of Christ. And we've read from Ephesians 4, which deals with that doctrine. I want to quote another verse to you from Mark chapter 16, which we'll look back to at the end of the sermon, verse 19. Just one verse from Mark 16 and verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And one of the things that you will, if nothing else, you will get in this sermon is the amount of scripture that is devoted to this subject. And I dare say that if I had not studied this subject in the scripture, and I've been asked the question how much scripture is devoted to the doctrine of the ascension of Christ, I might have underestimated how much scripture is actually dedicated to this doctrine. In fact, we're not going to cover all the scripture, but there will be a substantial amount of scripture in the message this morning. Louis Berkhof has said, "The ascension may be called the necessary complement and completion of the resurrection." Last Lord's Day, we looked at the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. And Berkhof calls the ascension the necessary complement and completion of the resurrection. It was necessary that Christ not just raise from the dead, but ascend into glory. In fact, in the broader doctrine or broader subject of the exaltation of Christ, theology speaks of the humiliation of Christ, Christ coming into the world, becoming man, becoming a servant, and so on. And then there is the counterpart, the exaltation of Christ. And there are four parts to this doctrine of the exaltation of Christ. There is his resurrection, there is his ascension, there is his reign, or a more formal name for that would be his session, his seating at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and then fourthly, his glorious return. Or if we wanted to turn one of them into an or, we could have resurrection, restoration, restoration to glory, reign, and return. I always find a way to get the to get those in, but there you go. So let's look this morning at this subject. First of all, we want to consider the ascension of our Lord was and is a vital element of our salvation. The ascension is not just something that is, you know, and we have in stories, we have, I remember even watching those movies, which I'm not recommending you watch them, of the life of Christ, and there's this glorious ending, and movies often have these endings. It's not just something to have a glorious ending to the story, but it is a vital element of our salvation. Just as the cross without the resurrection is not complete, the resurrection without the ascension is not complete. And therefore, in another text back in Psalm 68, which we'll sing, I know we sang that last week, we'll sing it again at the end of this message, we see in Psalm 68, verses 18 to 20, at least four important principles. First of all, the ascension is the means of our salvation. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. In other words, as the Lord Jesus said about the strong man, he binds the strong man. He makes captivity itself a captive and then has received gifts from men. Paul in Ephesians puts it like this, has given gifts to men. So the means of our salvation is the ascension of Christ, but it is the mercy of our salvation in Psalm 68. Yea, for the rebellious. God's mercy is not to good people. God's grace and God's gospel is not to those who deserve it. It is to rebels. It is to those who deserve nothing but condemnation and judgment. And yet we, through the ascension of Christ, receive the mercies of his salvation. It is also, thirdly, the measure of our salvation. Psalm 68, verse 19. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits. In other words, God does not give us just enough mercy to escape from hell or to get to heaven. But he daily loads us and burdens us, if you like, with his mercies. And that's why Christ said, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Because Christ's burden is this load of mercies and grace that is lavished upon us via the ascension of Christ. Fourthly, not only the means, the mercy, and the measure of our salvation, but in Psalm 68, verse 20, we have the master of our salvation. He that is our God is the God of salvation. And unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. And that's why Christ says in Revelation, I possess, I hold the keys of death and hell. He is the master of our salvation. If God be for us, who can be against us? And as I said, we read from Ephesians 4. Paul refers to this passage in Ephesians 4 back to Psalm 68, verses 18 to 20. Let me just read those verses again without making too much more comment. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same that also ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. The ascension is one of the vital elements of our salvation. But secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry, referred many times to his ascension. It's interesting, again, this is one I would have not thought of. But in John chapter 6, in the midst of that issue, and again, as one who comes from a Roman Catholic background originally and was converted by the grace of God to the gospel of Christ. John chapter 6 is that sort of debated passage on the bread of life. And in the midst of that whole debate, if you like, that's grown out of that passage, the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 60, we read in that passage, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he saith unto them, doth this offend you? And then in verse 62, he brings up his ascension. What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? And then he builds on that doctrine this principle, that it's the Spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak unto you, they are spirit or spiritual, and they are life. Amazing, isn't it? The ascension of Christ becomes the theological context for Christ explaining to the disciples that the issue is not about the physical elements. It's not what happens on earth that determines our salvation. So Rome is so wrong and beyond wrong on its doctrine of transubstantiation that it happens on the Roman altar. No, nothing happens on this table. This is not the essential place where the salvation of God happens. It happens in the ascending of Christ. It is in the ascending of Christ himself that we are saved. Not in coming to the table, but in coming to the ascended one, the glorified one, the one who has returned to glory. The table points upwards. The scripture points upward. Christ points upwards to him in his ascended glory. We have a very similar idea to this in John chapter 20 and in verse 17, when after his resurrection, he meets with Mary Magdalene and she goes to touch him. And Jesus saith unto her, verse 17, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. Now, the lesson is quite simple. It's not that the Lord Jesus Christ would become unclean if Mary touched him. No. There's a greater principle being taught here. Simply put this way, as Calvin more or less in his words puts it this way, that the Lord Jesus Christ in this exhortation to Mary is teaching all of us not to seek him on earth, but to seek him in heaven, where he is now. Not to seek him after the flesh, or not as simply the man who walked around, and many people will go to Israel because they want to walk the streets where Christ walked, and there's this mysticism regarding the person of Christ. No, we do not seek him on earth, we seek him in heaven. And that's why Paul says to the Colossians, I think we quoted these verses last week as well, but Colossians 3 verses 1 and 2, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. I think we also quoted that words to Paul, or Paul to the Corinthians, where he says, we used to think of Christ after the flesh. We do so no longer, or as another translation puts it, from a human perspective, we do so no longer. A number of times in the upper room discourse, the Lord Jesus Christ refers to his ascension to comfort the disciples. The upper room discourse is John chapters 14, 15 and 16. And if I ask you afterwards, children, what chapters of the Bible is the upper room discourse found in? It's John chapter 14, 15. I will ask one or two of you later on. John chapters 14, 15 and 16, the upper room discourse. And just a couple of references. John 14 verse 2, I go to prepare a place for you. Verse 12 of chapter 14, I go unto my Father. Chapter 16, verse 5, but now I go my way to him that sent me. 16, verse 10, I go to my Father. Verse 16, I go to the Father. And then lastly, verse 28, I leave the world and go to the Father. And this, the disciples are saddened at this. But this is not only necessary for our salvation, this should encourage us, because if Christ is going to the glory, we being in him are also one day going to the glory. That's why we do not mourn like the world when our brothers and sisters die. Why? Because they've gone to the glory. They've gone to be with Christ where he is. And therefore we are to comfort each other, as Paul says to the Thessalonians, comfort each other with these words. Thirdly, the ascension of our Lord is a tremendous source, as we've already said, of comfort and confidence for the believer. And we see this in Hebrews. Hebrews 4 verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And here's the point. Let us hold fast our profession. In other words, what the apostle is saying, we are not following a religious leader like what we said last week that is still in the grave. We are looking to one who has passed into the heavens, who has gone to glory before us, and therefore stand strong. Hold fast your profession. We have reason for hope. We have reason for glorious confidence that this world is only a temporary state. This is only a time we're passing through. And those of us who are getting older in years, especially Dave down the back there, can really tell us that this life is just a moment. It's just a moment. It's you blink. And you say, where did the years go? Let us hold our profession, because Christ has gone to the glory before us. And we are going, we are in him, and we are going with him to the glory. And therefore stand strong in the grace that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:24 has the same idea. And it's amazing that it's this emphasis of this confidence, as John, for example, in John's Gospel, lived the longest of the apostles. And yet for him, this doctrine of Christ in glory kept him over those many years. Hebrews 9:24 says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, into the very antitype, into the reality. As the scripture says, the things which are seen are not the reality. The substantial things are the unseen." That's the reality. It says he has entered heaven itself now, get this, to appear in the presence of God. Why? For us. He is there for you. If you're a child of God, Christ appears in the presence of God on your behalf. Now, if that's not precious to your soul, I feel sorry for you. You are to be pitied. You are to be pitied. If your Christianity is about what you do, your works, I pity you. Works are good, and some of our friends are over to help with doing works, and that's good. But don't put your hope in those works. Don't put your confidence in those things. If you think God accepts you or any of us because we do things, we are to be pitied. This is our confidence. Christ stands in the presence of God, has entered the glory to appear for us on our behalf in the very presence of God. As Hebrews 7:25 says, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. That's our confidence. That's our hope. That is our comfort. Now let's, as we come to the last part of our sermon, go to that verse in Mark chapter 16, verse 19, which says, "So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. There are four things here. There is the when, the who, the how, and the where of the ascension. First of all, the when. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them. Why is this important? Because the ascension is not just, as we said already, not just a nice thought, it's not just a nice idea, but a real historical event in the life of Christ that happened at a moment of time, described in these words. So after he had spoken, there was a conversation, and then he ascends. Then there is the who. Who is it? Who is it that ascended? Is it just some preacher that walked around Palestine, some one of many prophets? No. In Mark 16:19 it says, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was raised up or received up into heaven. This is also important because it's the real ascension of the real Christ. It was not a phantom. The heretic Jehovah's Witnesses say that Christ's body did not raise from the dead. It was that dissolved or something like that. But a real body was raised. It was a real man, and it was a real man who ascended into heaven. And that's why in Acts 1 verses 9 to 11 we read these words. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And we have almost a humorous picture here, if I can reverently put it that way. You have the picture of the disciples just looking up, and it says, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel and said unto them, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. A real Jesus, the same Jesus who lived, who walked, who preached, who died, who rose again, who ascended, is coming back again. This same Jesus. And then, with this beautiful idea of the hell, it says he was received up into heaven. So when the American president came to Ireland over the last few days, and there was so much effort, so much preparation for one man, and all the effort put in because he's regarded with such importance. Well, here, the whole of heaven was prepared to receive the King of Glory. And that's why we sang in Psalm 24 that these gates of glory should be ready to receive him, to open wide to receive the King of Glory, because he's returning as the one who conquered over death, who conquered over the devil, who conquered over our sin, so that we in him find all our comfort, all our confidence. Further proof also of the fact that God was satisfied with his sacrificial death. And then, fourthly, the where. Mark 16:19 says, and he sat on the right hand of God. He sat on the right hand of God. Heaven's a real place. Not just the state of mind or being that you get into if you take some drugs. You know, back in the 1960s, there was a lot of spirituality. People like saying today, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. What does that mean? people back in the 60s, and they were very spiritual. Now, heaven's a real place. Not some sort of emotional, mystical experience we get into. A real place with a real God, with a real Christ, a real salvation, a real glory. And that's why Hebrews 9:24, it says, Christ went to heaven itself. A real place. Isn't that wonderful? There's a real place called heaven where Christ is, where if you are in Christ today by the grace of God, one day you are going there. Paul could say to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Leaving this place and being in that place. And Ephesians 6, verse 9, when he's exhorting masters or lords, he's saying, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master is also in heaven. Well, closing application. What should our response be to these things? And I'm going to suggest two main responses. And the first one is worship. Worship. In Luke 24, in the account of the ascension, as he leads them out, verse 50 of Luke 24, as he leads them out as far to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. It came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them, and he was carried up into heaven. What's the response? And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. It is not just worship, it is joyful worship. It is heartfelt worship. God is not pleased with us. Dear brother, sister, dear friend, if your worship is forced, that's not the worship the Father seeks. Those who worship him in spirit and in truth, they are the worshippers. John 4:24. They're the worshippers the Father seeks. God doesn't want religious people. He wants rejoicing people. He wants joyful disciples of Christ. The most honest type of worship is to love the Lord and to be satisfied with the Lord. So much more than religion. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. You get the picture of this temple where Christ had to, twice at the beginning and the end of his ministry, had to cleanse this temple. This place that was not only dead, but this place that had turned the house of prayer into a den of thieves. And suddenly you have the invasion of these disciples. We have a bit of a Dutch invasion today, but we had the invasion of these disciples into the temple, bringing the reality of God, the reality of joyful hearts into the temple of God. And no wonder it could be described later on as they have turned the world upside down with their doctrine. Because their doctrine was not just words. It was a heart of worship to the Lord. That's the first response. The second response is witness. Back in the Mark 16:19 text, the very next verse, verse 20, says, the last verse, and it is the last verse of Mark's Gospel, don't believe, no matter who says, but the last 12 verses of Mark is not scripture. It is the word of God. The last verse of Mark 16 says, and they went forth and preached everywhere. That's the conclusion. The Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. They became worshippers and they became witnesses, filled with the presence and the power of the Lord. Dear friends, dear brethren, that is what we must seek to be. And the only way we will be true evangelists and true engagers in the genuine worship of God is when we have not a physical vision of Christ, but a vision through His Word of the ascended, glorified Savior. To fix our eyes upon Him and to be, in a sense, transfixed by His glory, so that His glory is the energy of our worship and our witness. Let us wait upon the Lord for such. Let's not run ahead of Him, but let us wait upon Him for such a blessing. Amen. Let us sing from that psalm that we mentioned, Psalm 68 and verses 18 to 20. Psalm 68, verses 18 to 20. Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high, and in triumph victorious led captive captivity. Psalm 68, we'll stand to sing verses 18 to 20. Let us stand. Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high, and in triumph victorious led captivity. Father in heaven, we rejoice with the disciples. And Lord, we one day will rejoice with the disciples in that place, in the very presence of the Lord of glory, the one who has gone before us into the glory and is there making intercession for us, praying, Lord, not only save them, sanctify them, fill them with the joy. Fill them, Lord, with the love of God. Make them strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We know the prayers of the Lord Jesus because they are revealed to us in His Word. We know what He is praying for us, and therefore we find our strength in Him, in His work, and in His glorious ascension. Bless us now as we turn to the Lord's table. Forgive us for the multitude of our sins, for which we are truly ashamed. We confess the multitude of our transgressions, knowing them to be grievous and to be many. O Lord, cleanse us and make us those who would partake of the Lord's table, recognizing the Lord's body that was broken for His people. Amen.
Amen. Amen.